I'm glad you're here this morning. Our message series that will take us in to next weekend as we celebrate the resurrection is called Love Starts Here. Everything you can see kind of points to that as our focus is on how God has demonstrated his love to us. And you have to look no further than the cross. And I thought about that this morning as I drove in early. It was still dark. The light was just beaming up on the cross in front of the church this morning. And I just so focused at this time of year on God's love. Everything about the celebration of Easter brings us right back to this focal point where God demonstrates his love to humanity in ways that we can't even comprehend. And so I hope you're planning to be with us for our Good Friday service at 7 o'clock, and then that you'll be here with us to celebrate Easter Sunday next weekend. Hope you've already invited somebody to come with you. Man, we're going to be here to celebrate the greatest morning in history next Sunday morning. When you think about it, the greatest morning in history was when they went to the tomb where they had buried Jesus, God's one and only son, and they found it vacated. It was empty. The only thing that was left there were grave clothes, which somebody that was dead would need, and he didn't need them any longer because he did just exactly what he promised. He promised that he would conquer the grave, and he did just what he said he would do. And the fulfillment of that promise makes faith in Jesus Christ more than just hopeful optimism. And if you have personally encountered this kind of hope and faith, when we talk about the love of God, and if by faith in Jesus Christ you have personally experienced this, one of the greatest things that you can live with is this comfort of never being ever separated from it. I think about those words that Paul writes in his letter called Romans in the New Testament in chapter 8. And one of the things he says, and I'm convinced, and I hope you are this morning, I am hope that you are convinced that neither death nor life nor angels or demons, neither the present or the future, any powers, neither height or depth or anything else in all of creation will ever, 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 by faith in Jesus Christ, be able to separate you from the love of God. I hope you live with that confident reality of experiencing the love of God personally in your life. Everything about the celebration of Easter just overflows with reminders to us that God showed his love to a world that more times than not has been far less reciprocating. As best as I can remember, the first little tune that I learned as a child was not Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star. It was not the Itsy Bitsy Spider. It wasn't even the alphabet song. It was a little tune that reminded me that Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones, to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. If you had children or grandchildren, don't hesitate for a second to build that little song into their life. It's great theology. Some people don't even realize there's more lyrics to that song. Or lyrics that say things like, Jesus loves me, he who died, heaven's gates to open wide. He will take away my sin, let this little child come in. There's nothing I could want any more for anybody in their life is to live with the confidence that God loves you. And that's it. It's settled. And then often the question that comes up, like even the psalmist would write in the Old Testament, what is man that you are mindful of him? God, why do you love me? I remember last weekend, if you were here, I mentioned that the Bible verse that was up on the classroom in my Sunday school class as a little child was just these three words from 1 John 4:16 that just said, in big bold letters, God is love. It was important for children to grasp this concept. It's important for adults to grasp this concept. And to ever wonder, you know, the world writes songs about love and there's volumes written about love and how to love, but there just really is no more, there's no place where love starts than with God. He defines love. It starts with Him. Even in creation, God created for His creation everything that they could possibly need. The only thing God ever asked back for His love to us is that we would reciprocate. The Hebrew people would have called it the Shema. And they would recite it out of Deuteronomy 6 to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Jesus said that was the greatest commandment. And you, when you read through the Bible, you find over and over again, one story after another, how God demonstrates love in situations and circumstances where it's not even deserved. And when I think about the Creator God and His undeserved love and this season that we celebrate, We remember, and Jesus even asked us, and then these moments to remember. There's huge importance of remembrance. And for us to remember that the only perfect man that ever walked the face of this earth, he was innocent, he was sinless, and yet he was brutally tortured and crucified. And it was God's plan. And it was His way that God would manifest Himself to the world. To the whole world. Two verses I spent a lot of time focusing on. I take us back this morning back to Jesus' disciple John, referred to often as the apostle of love, as he writes so much about that in the gospel and in his letters in the back of the New Testament. Chapter 4, verses 9 and 10 say this. This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. And then John says, this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And more that I dug and the more I studied and began to unpack this, trying to figure out what is John trying to communicate, I found in these two verses this rich language of the Old Testament. These word pictures that would have been easily identified to the readers who would have read this letter. To come to terms with what John's attempting to communicate, you have to familiarize yourself with two words. And there's two words I want you to take away from here today. And the two words are this. Propitiation and expiation. All right? It's kind of like English class today. All right? Two words I want you to take away, and we'll unpack those as we move along through this. The first one, the word propitiation. Try to say that about six times in a row, all right? It's only used three times in the entire Bible. Once in Paul's letter, in the New Testament letter called Romans, and twice in John's letter back in the New Testament in 1 John. Let's go back a couple of chapters in 1 John chapter 2. I'm going to read it to you from the King James Version. It says, He, referring to Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins, and not only ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. And it's going to be really important to grasp this whole world thing in just a minute. Now, what Jesus did on the cross was done on purpose. It was done to satisfy, or to use the word, to placate God. To placate the wrath of God. As it were, God on the cross poured out His wrath on His one and only Son. Now, we grow up in church, and if you've been to church, you hear the language of salvation. You need to be saved. Salvation. And salvation gives us the idea or the word picture in our mind of needing to be rescued. But from what? We have captured the idea that God is love. But God is also a God of justice. And so if we need salvation, and if we need to be saved, what do we need to be saved from? We need to be saved from His wrath. Paul captures that in his first letter to the Thessalonian believers, in the opening of his letter, when he talks about how they had turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, who had ascended into heaven after the resurrection that God raised from the dead. And he says, he refers to Him as Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Sacrifices were just a part of that culture. As John writes, people would make blood sacrifices, whether it was to Jehovah God or to whatever deity they worshipped, for standards that they violated. Having grown up a Torah observant Jew, John would have grown up in the tradition of blood sacrifices during the Passover, which is the season that Jesus was crucified, where the Jewish people would sacrifice a lamb to remind themselves of the drama of God's wrath being poured out on a hard-hearted tyrant king named Pharaoh and the nation of Egypt who refused to bow to him and obey him. In the story, you find that death is coming. Death was coming to the land of Egypt. It was the last plague. And the only thing that was going to spare the wrath of God and the judgment of heaven was going to be the blood of a sacrificed lamb without defect that would be on the door frames of their homes. It would be the only thing, as it were, to spare them, and the only thing that would appease God. John would have also been familiar with the celebration of the annual Jewish holiday or celebration called the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. Yom meaning day in Hebrew, and Kippur meaning to atone. In the Old Testament, as God delivers His people, you read in the book of Exodus, and they make their wilderness journey, they want a reminder of God's physical presence with them. And so God instructs them to build or create a sanctuary or a tabernacle. And God tells them to build an ark, not like the one with the flood, but like a sacred chest. It's made out of special wood, and He gives them specific specifications. This sacred chest is to be 45 inches long, 27 inches wide, 27 inches high, And God tells them to overlay it with gold, pure gold, inside and out. And then he tells them to make these gold rings and fasten it to the four sides of it. And they make these poles, they overlay them with gold, they insert them in the rings so that they can carry this sacred chest. And inside of this, God once placed the tablets, the covenant of the law, that would go inside here. As you get to Exodus chapter 25, verses 17 and 18, for the completion of it, God asks for this. Notice what he says and asks them to do. He says, I want you to make an atonement cover of pure gold. And he gives them the specifications. And then he wants them to make two cherubims hammered out of gold at the ends of the cover. He tells them, I want these two angelic images appearing as though they're attending to God on each end of this sacred chest. Have their wings spread upward that cover them. Have their facing each other and yet looking toward the cover. And you go down to verse 25 in Exodus 25, and God says, there, above the cover, the atonement cover, between the two cherubims that are over the Ark of the Covenant, I will meet with you. And God says, this is where I will dwell. This is where I will be. And in the desert, I don't know, Chris, is there kind of a picture? This is kind of an artist's rendering of what that might would look like. And God says, this is where I'll dwell above here. And so in the desert, he instructs them to create this place of in their worship that he called a tabernacle. And this is kind of a rendering of what it might have looked like, what they called the tent of meeting. And inside of that would be what they referred to as the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go in and go behind the curtain to the sacred chest to where God's presence is. And God's instructions were with this, that once a year on this atonement day, that the high priest would enter the ark into this Holy of Holies. He's the only one that can go in to this place. He would have to bathe first. He would have to put on special garments. And then before he would enter in at the entrance, he would be presented with three goats. First of all, there would be one that he would have to sacrifice and blood to be shed to pay for his sins and the sins of his family. And then he would be presented with two others. There would be one that would be slain and his blood shed to atone for the sins of all the people. And then there would be one other one. It would be like they would make a selection, a drawing, and the other one would be referred to as the scapegoat. To where the high priest would take, as it were, and place his hands on this one goat, as it were, to place all the sins of the people on this one day. And then he would be led away, as it were, to remove their sins away where God would see them no more. And they would be carried far away. After the high priest had cleansed himself, was clothed in right garments, could he enter in this Holy of Holies, the place where God dwelt. There would be the blood that he would have for the sins of his own sins and the sins of his family, and the blood for the sins of the rest of the people. And his instructions were this. His instructions were to take and sprinkle first blood on the atonement cover. He would sprinkle blood on first for his sins and the sins of the people. And then he would take and sprinkle blood on the atonement cover for the sins of the rest of the people. And God called this an atonement cover. It would eventually become known in the Bible as the mercy seat. John's giving us a picture of this. Notice those words again in 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, the way they read in the King James Version. In this was manifested the love of God toward us. The word manifested is where God shows up. God shows up on the cross. And that's where he manifests, or he shows his love towards us. Because God sent his one and only Son, his only begotten Son, this incredibly unique relationship. He sends him into the world that we could live through him. Remember, the blood being sprinkled, the door over the doorpost, all of that was to avoid the wrath of God, for our sins to be covered, to provide a covering for our sins to be covered. And John provides this picture to us that the salvation comes, death goes away, so that we can live through God's one and only Son. And then in verse 10 he says, here is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the atonement cover for our sins. And he's the one who sprinkles the blood on the atonement cover. It's John is saying about the love of God that it's literally visible in his one and only Son. This atonement cover, the mercy seat, the high priest, this high priest that Jesus is referred to first, he's not the one who has to, first of all, make payment for his own sins because he has not. And the blood that Jesus pours out on the atonement cover or the mercy seat appeases God. For those who believe in Jesus Christ, in this blood that's shed by Jesus on the cross, God no longer sees our sins. Just like when the Old Testament, the high priest would go in to the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the blood on the atonement cover. It was as though to cover the people's sins. And John says Jesus is the atonement cover, and it's his blood that covers our sins. It's like John said, I was eyewitness to this. I saw it. This is God manifest. And earlier in this letter, in chapter 1, verse 2, he said, the life appeared. We've seen it. We testified to it. We proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. It's like John was saying, I'm an eyewitness of this act that appeased God. And yet God was the one himself who provided it so that we wouldn't perish, so we could have salvation and have eternal life. And in verse 9, John says, God sent his only begotten Son to the world that we could live through him. Again, it comes back to this picture of the blood being sprinkled to cover the sins, of the blood over the doorpost, that the wrath of God would be passed on. the wrath of God is not or was not appeased. There was impending consequences of death. Regardless of whether it was the Egyptians or what was coming their way, or where we are apart from faith in Jesus Christ. Because what we understand maybe even more is when Paul says in Romans 6 that the wages of sin is death. Apart from this atonement covering. But he says there's this amazing gift through Jesus Christ our Lord that is eternal life. Propitiation is an atonement covering. It's a gift that Paul says is too wonderful for words, that God would provide his very own sacrifice, and it would be provided through an innocent priest who would sprinkle the blood of his own sacrifice on the atonement cover. And God no longer is dwelling just between these two images. He was there for all humanity. As John says in his gospel, he became flesh and dwelt among us. Not only was he the atonement covering, he was the scapegoat who carried our sins far away. And maybe even have a greater appreciation when we talked about last week when we were looking at 1 John 3:16, where John said, this is how we know what love is, that Jesus Christ laid down his life. He does this to satisfy the demands of a holy God, where he brings reconciliation between sinful man and a holy God. That's where the word expiation comes in. Where God is satisfied. Where God is appeased. It's an act. What Jesus does on the cross changes God's disposition toward us. It's what Jesus did on the cross and his finished work turns away God's wrath and his anger for those who put their faith in his one and only Son, who took the hit for us, who provides the atonement covering. As John says in some of the, we read in the translation, he's an atoning sacrifice. And what Jesus did can change God's attitude towards you. When John says in verse 10, this is love. Not that we loved God. He loved us. And sent his Son as the atonement covering. As the atoning sacrifice for our sins. The propitiation, the expiation, the scapegoat. We get a whole better understanding of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 when he says he made him, referring to Jesus, who had no sin, to become sin for us. That the iniquity of us all was laid on him, that God poured out his wrath on him so that we could become the righteousness of God through an act of faith. And that covering is available to anyone who believes. Man, we all fall short of God's holy perfection. But there is a way to appease God. But it's not through things that we do in self-righteous acts. God says we need an atonement covering. And you can find it at God's mercy seat because he provided a substitute atoner. You know, for those who have the slightest idea that they can self-atone, They're setting themselves up for the greatest disappointment of your one and only life. Because John says, this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us. And He provided the atonement covering. He sent His one and only Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. There's nothing we can do to deserve this. It's just that God loves us. He proved it in this act. That's why we call it grace. And God's love for us is not a response to our love for Him, or we'd be in a world of hurt. He's the one who initiates it. When you read those words in 1 John 2:2, when John says of Jesus, He is our propitiation. He's the covering. He is the atonement covering for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for the whole world. What happens is, this was a custom for the Jewish people. And now John's saying it's not just for us. It's for the whole world. Maybe that's why John writes in his gospel in chapter 3, that verse we all learned growing up in Sunday school, that God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever would believe in Him wouldn't perish, could find salvation, and have everlasting life. Man, I hope that you personally found your way to the mercy seat. I hope that by faith that you have accepted this gift that Paul says is too wonderful for words. That you have found this substitute atoner, the one who sprinkled His own blood on the atonement cover to cover your sins, to appease God. The one who would carry your sins far away. God's provided the only way to ever be reconciled to Him. And John says, this is it. This is love. It starts right here at the cross. And you can experience personally, by your own personal faith in Jesus Christ, a personal decision to trust in this payment covering for the covering of your sins, to appease God, and to know that your sins have been carried far away. But it's the only thing that will appease God. And if you've never embraced this gift, it's my prayer that you would right here and right now, this day. Let's pray. And for this gift that is too wonderful for words, and for amazing grace, and for propitiation and expiation, and someone who would carry our sins far away, we're awed. And it was done not because we loved You, but because You loved us. And so for those that still have never stepped across that line of belief, have accepted this gift by faith, I pray they would. They would never ever have the faintest thought that they could self-atone. The only thing that would appease You, Heavenly Father, is this gift that You offer to us by faith in the one who provided the sacrifice, Your Son Jesus. We're grateful for what He's done. No wonder Paul would say, in view of this, the only reasonable response would be to give back our lives as a living sacrifice. And might we be mindful of how we could do that the rest of the days of our life. And pray this in the name of the one who took the hit for us, in the name of Jesus. Amen and amen.